When I say, or when I mention Noah's Ark, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark. I think for many of us, at least even for me, even though I kind of try and erase that image from my mind, maybe the first thing that comes into my mind is this picture of a little cute boat with animals that are really crammed, and like the giraffe and its neck is sticking out, and you know, Noah is barely able to fit on the boat with these few animals. And it's kind of this cute little children's cartoon image. That's one of the images that for most people, I would say probably that's what comes into your mind. You know, it's even used likely with good intentions, but you know, I'll get to that soon why it's still a wrong image. But you know, it's used even in Christian Sunday school material. There's even, I even have some kids' Bibles at home. Some of them are better than others, and you know, maybe the content is good, but the illustration of Noah's Ark almost always is very, very inaccurate, biblically speaking. It looks more like a glorified bathtub made out of wood with a few animals and Noah there than the actual biblical ark. So, there's a lot of false views, misconceptions about Noah's Ark. And today, we've been the last few times, we've already been speaking about Noah and the coming flood, and God has already said that the flood will come. He said 120 years until the flood comes, when He said that earlier here in chapter 6. But now we are getting to that portion of Genesis 6 where we're actually given the description of the ark, Noah's Ark. We're given even dimensions of it. We're given the purpose of it. And this is all given by God speaking to Noah. God is speaking to Noah. So we will look at Genesis 6 verses 11 to 22. 11 to 22. And I hope that after this sermon, it will be less likely that you have a wrong view in your mind of Noah's Ark and what's involved in that. And I even have a picture here I'll show you, some Sunday school material, some good Sunday school material I'll show you in just a second. But to clear some misconceptions about Noah's Ark that even Christians sometimes have. But let me read the text before we unpack it further. So, Genesis chapter 6, and let me read from verse 1, the whole chapter, and then we'll look at those verses 11 to 22. Genesis 6, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And then it continues on in chapter 7 regarding the flood situation and the ark and what happens after that. But here we are today in Genesis 6, verses 11 to 22, where God gives the instructions to Noah to build this ark. And before God gives those instructions, we're given these few verses here, which is the reason for God giving the instructions for the ark and the reason for the flood that is to come. That's why there, verse 11 says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. You could almost translate that, but the earth was. There's a contrast, because remember what we have just, what we looked at last time, we looked at righteous Noah. Noah walked with God. And so there's a contrast between Noah, who is blameless in his generation, and all of the earth, the rest of earth, and the mankind on earth, who have caused the earth to be corrupted. Noah found favor in the eyes of God, but the earth is now corrupt in God's sight. And one of the things we see here and we're reminded of also is that God is the one who defines what is corrupt, what is evil, what is good and righteous, and what is evil. And he looks, so to say, of course he knows all things, we're talking about God here, but in his sight he sees and he knows and he defines it's corrupt. It's corrupt. And this word corrupt could be, it's ruined, it's destroyed. His good creation, his purpose, creating this earth in 6 days, and then mankind as the crown of that creation, and mankind was given dominion over the earth to rule and reign in fellowship with their creator, and to tend to the garden and take care of this earth in a God-honoring, God-glorifying way, giving worship to God and living in this kingdom, so to say, that He created for them. But they have done the exact opposite. They have now ruined, they have destroyed themselves, and they've destroyed the earth with them. And God says the earth was filled with violence. We've seen already the first murder of Cain, killing his brother Abel. the first murder and things just got worse and worse and worse. And so at this point in human history, there's a lot of people already. There's a lot of people, and yet Noah stands alone. He's the only righteous man and his family. And everyone else, according to God, is corrupt and their earth is filled with violence. And the more humans give in to their sinfulness, and the less there is outside restraint on sinful humans, violence and hatred and sinful corruption on all levels just becomes more and more and more. And I think to some degree we see it in our society also more and more. And if we didn't have in our society, if we didn't have police, if we didn't have the threat of if you do something you might end up in prison or, you know, even capital punishment and things like that, if those things would be completely taken away, you know, you would see human corruption on a whole nother level also, and violence would be even more more rampant. There's a movie that I remember hearing about, and I watched the trailer. I haven't seen the movie, and I do not, in that sense, recommend the movie. As far as I know, it's probably very disturbing to watch. But I want to mention it because it's, I think it was called The Purge or something. And the theme of the movie, from what I understand, is that the fact that I think it's in the future set, like fictional movie, but there's this idea that one day a year, there is no law. One day a year, you can get away with anything. You know? And this is the movie, and that's what then focuses on. So one day a year, you better have your doors locked, and, you know, people. But that, I think, the idea of it, well, communicates the fact of your human sinfulness. Like, if many people knew, okay, I can get away, I could do this, and I could get away with it completely. There's nothing, you know, I don't get into any kind of trouble. Human violence and wickedness will flourish even much more. And at this point in human history, there is no, God has not even instituted capital punishment. Obviously, murder is wrong, people are doing it, but then after the flood, part of the Noahic covenant, God, as we'll see later on as we look in Genesis 9, God institutes capital punishment. If you take a life, your life will be taken. So it's a biblical principle. And because of that, the basics of human government are established in the Noahic covenant. But at this point, there isn't. It's just kind of free fall. Like people and these clans and families and fighting more and more. And we've seen already that unrighteous Lamech, not the righteous one, the unrighteous Lamech boasting about how he, you know, will murder people. So the earth is filled with violence. Human corruption. We've seen this aspect of even the supernatural aspect of the sons of God, so angelic beings cohabiting with the daughters of man and the Nephilim as a result, and the giants and all that, and referring to, so there's corruption that we can't even comprehend, and in relation to that, and like they're described the mighty men of old, so I think, you know, even the violence was, even on that regard, probably on a whole nother level than we have even seen in our society. But God sees this and he defines it as corrupt. And therefore he says there, it says in verse 12, and God saw the earth and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way. If you were to read, like in one sitting, if you were to read and paying attention to read first six chapters of Genesis, and you would look for the phrase, and God saw. Or even just pay attention to the fact of anyone seeing anything, like someone seeing something. You will see an interesting thing. And specifically with this phrase, and God saw, and then followed by the word behold. We've been given this statement earlier in a different context. So, there in chapter 1 in Genesis, verse 31, Genesis 1, verse 31, it reads, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So there we see the same phrase, this, and God saw, something, and then it says, behold, behold, like Luke, pay attention. There, here it's a good thing. Here God looks at His work of creation. He looks at it, and behold, it's very good. It's perfect. Of course it is, because it's made by the perfect one true God. And now, the contrast here, the other place where this same phrase is used is here, where we are now in Genesis 6. And God saw, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So we see this contrast between God's work is perfect, and now God looks again, and He looks at mankind and what they have done with His perfect creation, and behold, it's anything, it's the exact opposite. It's been ruined, it's been destroyed by their rebellion and sin against their Creator. And also this phrase of seeing. Of course, in Genesis 1 and 2, we see many times this God saw that He was good. God saw that this was good. That's said many times. But also there, as I read in the beginning of Genesis 6, notice what other mention is made of someone seeing something. There in the beginning of Genesis 6, it says, when man began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. So the sons of God, the angelic beings, saw something, and then they, as a result of their seeing, they acted in a very wicked and perverse way, that even the New Testament authors refer to this, that there's a special judgment of God upon these spirit beings who are bound up in chains because of what they did. And now we kind of see that part of the reason why everything is now so corrupt is what the sons of God did. And obviously then, even earlier, Adam and Eve rebelling against God. So we see the corruption that is a result of created beings rebelling against God. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Corrupted, ruined, destroyed. And that's why also Paul, in Romans chapter 8, he refers to this corruption. And it's an interesting passage in Romans 8. I've referred to it many times throughout our series in Genesis. It's an important passage as we think about the future new creation and so forth and the resurrection. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, it says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its, notice, bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation, all of creation, so the, like the earth itself and the animals and even the plant, like all of creation is, according to Paul, it's in bondage to corruption. It's groaning and waiting for future, restoration of creation. And all of creation is in bondage to corruption because the crown, that the head of creation, man and woman, rebelled against their Creator. So they've ruined it. They've ruined it. And with their rebellion, all of the earth is corrupt. And or is in bondage to that corruption. They've corrupted their way on the earth. So their way, the lifestyle, their values, their priorities, the way they think, the way they do, and the way they act. All of it, they have become corrupt and ruined and destroyed in the eyes of God. And therefore, God will now do something about it. And in verse 13, it says, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. I will destroy them with the earth. This is the Creator of the universe speaking to Noah, and he's saying what he's going to do. He's going to make an end of all flesh. All mankind will die in the flood apart from Noah and his family. And all animals outside the ark, apart from fish and stuff, we'll get to that a little bit later, but all land-dwelling animals, apart from those that are on the ark, will be destroyed and die. And that's where we get fossils from. Dead animals buried in rock layers all over the earth are a result of the worldwide flood of Noah's day. But God says He will make an end of the all flesh, because the earth is filled with violence through them. And there's a word play here. Notice when it says behold. So behold, it's like pay attention. This is important. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth, is how the ESV translates. The same word that God has already used to describe, or ESV says corrupt or corrupted, is the same word that is here translated destroy. So the same Hebrew word could be translated corrupt or destroy, because when something is corrupt, it is destroyed and all that. So there's this deliberate point, deliberate wordplay, that they have destroyed my creation, I will destroy them. They have corrupted their way, and they have corrupted my creation, I will corrupt them, I will destroy them. And that goes even further. I've created this earth for my glory, my purpose, and for the good of my creatures. And they've rebelled against me. They've corrupted themselves. So I will destroy them, because they destroyed this. And what will He destroy them with? How will God destroy these rebels? How will God destroy those who corrupted them their way? He will destroy them with the earth itself. Notice what it says. I will destroy them with the earth. The very domain given to mankind for their good and for the glory of God is now used to destroy them. God could have sent some kind of, you know, ended life, just in, for example, everyone just disappears into thin air, like destroy them that way. He could have done some kind of, in that sense, like a supernatural other thing. No, He purposely uses the waters He've created and the earth, and He makes this cataclysmic global flood. The earth itself, and we will bury them. These animals will be buried. These people will die in the flood. They will be destroyed by the earth itself. So, then God speaks, continues speaking to Noah, and He gives the directions for the ark. Noah was not simply told, oh, there's a flood coming, you better prepare, you know, and do your best to figure something out. Of course, I believe a lot, you know, Noah had to then figure things out, and I believe he was very clever, much more clever than, you know, most people today. And his family members, and I believe there were other people helping him. Noah probably employed some of, you know, even unbelievers to help him in his building project. But God gives him the basic blueprints, specifically the dimensions of the ark and the details of what the ark is to have, and who is to be on board that ark. God gives these directions to Noah. And as a side note here, as we think about the flood, as we think about the ark, there is this idea that is prevalent amongst even Christians that maybe the flood was only local. Maybe the flood was only local, and that it was like, for example, the Mesopotamian valley, and it was just a local flood. But I believe those people who believe that are wrong. No, as we've already seen, God's purpose is to make an end of all flesh. Not just one specific valley, for example. All flesh, all mankind. And then later in chapter 7, verse 19, we'll get there, you know, as we continue going on, but I want to mention it here briefly. Genesis 7, verse 19 states, then when the flood came, and it's describing the flood, it says, "And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered." The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. You don't have to be a rocket scientist or some kind of, you know, specialist in how the intricacies of water work, but you very quickly understand that if you have, for example, the highest mountain, and the highest mountain is covered by 15 cubits of water, the water will not just stay there kind of and not go to the other valley. The water will, if it covers the highest mountain, it covers everything. It's worldwide. So this idea of a local flood is unbiblical and wrong. And the reason people will believe in this worldwide flood is that it is connected to, if you interpret the fossil record according to this millions of years of understanding, and if you do not understand the fossil record as in relation to the global flood, then there's an issue, then there's a problem, because if these things were in existence already before the flood, and then you have a worldwide flood that distorts it all and messes everything up, you know, it just messes the whole understanding of things. And so therefore you have to reject on other pre-commitments, you have to reject the worldwide flood. But the Bible teaches that it was worldwide, that was God's purpose, that was God's intent, and even the clear statement there that the highest mountains under the whole heaven were covered. They were covered. We'll get to that a little bit then, as we continue then in chapter 7. But God gives the directions for the ark. So as I said, what is the ark like? What can we know about it? There's certain things we don't know in detail. You know, we don't know all the details and intricacies. But we do know the dimensions of it. And then there's a little bit of a debate what exactly is a cubit. But even that, there's not much debate. So, God says, make yourself an ark. An ark. Also, this word ark is later used in Exodus chapter 2, describing the little vessel that baby Moses was put in. Obviously, that's a different, completely different size ark. But the idea is something that protects something in water. And that ark was also put with covered with pitch. To make it a seaworthy little vessel. But here, this ark, this container, this casket, this chest, as you could translate the word ark, is obviously a lot bigger. So God says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. We don't know what gopher wood is exactly. This word gopher is simply a transliteration of the Hebrew word. This word is only used once in the whole Bible, therefore we don't know for sure. Some people speculate maybe a cedar, maybe a cypress. Some people say maybe an Indian teak tree might be. Some people even say it could be a reference not so much to the wood, but to that this is wood that's being treated in a certain way. So like, as we might say, like a wood log, like it's like gopher, like that it's maybe being cut or treated in a certain way. Like the process of treating wood could be reference to gopher wood. We don't know. But some kind of wood, Noah would have obviously understood exactly what God was telling him, but that part we can't say for sure. But he would have used wood appropriate for constructing these giant vessels. And God says, make rooms in the ark. Make rooms. So like nests, the same word is also used for even birds' nests and little containers there in that ark. There were a lot. It wasn't just one big giant hole. As we'll see, there's different decks, and on those decks there's different rooms, nests, appropriate for different animals, and obviously then even for Noah and his family, and then storing food. And God says, and cover it inside and out with pitch. With pitch. This is not describing modern pitch. In fact, this word for pitch is the idea of to cover. You could translate cover it with the covering. The same word is then used for atonement. Atonement for saying covering something. You cover it with a covering. We don't know again maybe what kind of substance it was. Maybe it was somehow from like this kind of tree sap, I believe. What is it? Pine. Not sap. I forget the word. But the sticky stuff, and mixed that with coals, for example. Something. But it was meant to be that this wooden structure, not only the wooden structure, but inside and out, it was to be covered with this substance. This substance. This pitch. And the obvious understanding, if you know anything about working with wood or putting wood in the water or a boat, even in Finland we have the old wooden boats, and we would put like tar on them inside and out to make them. Because if you just build a wooden boat without any paint or anything, it will very easily, if there's even a little bit of crack in the wood, the water will start coming in. So to make it stronger, you cover it with something. And the same is true here. And so it's to seal the cracks in the wood, to strengthen it, and then also to help strengthen and maintain the structural integrity of this huge wooden vessel. So then we get to what I've already mentioned, these cubits and the size of it. God says, this is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, the breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Even still today in different cultures, we have centimeters and we have feet and so forth in different cultures, different forms of measuring the length of something. But one of the most obvious things for a human, even still today, I find myself sometimes when I do some little building thing, I might, if it's not too act, like if it doesn't matter if it's 1 centimeter off or not, I might even with my hand or something, okay, it's about that or that, okay, I'll cut that size and so it's roughly the same size. Use something in my body. And this is especially with the ancients. So the cubit, the word cubit is the idea, it comes even from then the Latin word, I don't remember what it was, but referring to the elbow. So from the fingertip to the elbow is essentially a cubit. Which is a very helpful thing if you're building something. Okay, let's make these 3 cubits. Okay, 1, 2, 3. You know, like you have your measuring with you all the time. Obviously, it's not the most exact thing, because if we even here after church, if we see all of our other, hands, someone might say, oh, yours is a little bit, you have a little bit longer hands, you'll be shorter, and so forth. And therefore, there also is in, there's even different cubit measurements, even in, like, whether it's the Egyptian cubit, or was it this, other ancient Near Eastern measurements for cubits. But generally speaking, the normal cubit has been defined as 45 centimeters. So basically here, I even checked on my own. Actually mine, I guess, is something like 47 centimeters. But roughly this is a cubit. And you know, your hand is the same, obviously. So that's the kind of the smallest cubit. Some of these other cubits that we even know from history are slightly more, maybe like 50 centimeters or so. But let's go with the smallest one, 45 centimeters. So if we interpret that then, so 300 cubits, so 300 cubits would be roughly 138 meters long. 300 cubits, roughly 138 meters long. 138 meters is longer than what we, and this is what I was going to show you. We got some good Sunday school material here in church. This is produced by Answers in Genesis, a very good organization. This is often what people think of, this little kind of bathtub that's, you know, the polar bear is fishing there and Noah is barely, you know, the hippo is falling out pretty much. Obviously that's kind of even more caricature. But, you know, something like this you often see. And here is a reminder, if the ark was something like this, it would have never made it through the flood. But the thing is, the Bible doesn't speak about this kind of a structure. Here is more likely, and you know, we don't know exactly did it have that part or not. We know these dimensions, and even without knowing what a cubit is, if you look, just take a measurement at home and say, okay, well, let's say 300 millimeters, and then the breadth 50 millimeters, and then height 30 millimeters, then you'll see the proportions of it. And you'll see that it's like, it's not that little kind, it's very long. It's very long and wide. So as I said, the length of it, 138 meters, could have been even bigger. But let's go with that. And then the width of it, 23 meters, height of it, 14 meters. And there's then been different comparisons done about this. If you think about the size of that ark, how much would fit in it? And two examples just to mention that, you know, we have the train track here next to our church, and often on a Sunday we even see these cargo trains. So not just even like normal people carrier trains, but these cargo trains that have whatever wood or something in them. So roughly, if you took the size of one of those cargo container trains and you multiply it by 600, so 600 train cargo containers, that's about the size. So if you put them all kind of together, that's about the size of the biblical ark. Another example would be that according to what I think it's the same everywhere, like the international standard basketball court size, the basketball court size. So 22 basketball court would fit on the, like if you have the three decks, three floors in the ark, and the size of that. So if you took 22 of them, you would have that size. So it's big. It's big. And in recent years in America, there's been an interesting project. I have unfortunately not been able to visit it myself. I would have liked to. Maybe one day I'll still be able to. But there's built in Kentucky in America. There's a creation museum. The same people behind this Sunday school material, Answers in Genesis, produce a lot of good material from a Christian perspective on creation. They have a creation museum, but they also built what's called the Ark Encounter. And there they built a life-size replica of Noah's Ark. And so I recommend, if you want to kind of get a little bit of an idea of like the size of that, look up on YouTube or whatever, put Ark Encounter, and you'll see videos, you'll see people walking there, and you're like, it's huge. And I have a lot of friends who've been there. It's like, it's quite an experience. I'm sure it is. Because it's kind of hard for us to imagine, because we have never seen this big of a wooden structure. Well, as you might expect, then there obviously is a lot of criticism, a lot of questions, and a lot of people who say, You know, there never would this happen. You know, this is too big of a structure, wooden structure. BBC made a documentary years ago where they even then made fun of, like, and there's a whole animation of, oh, look, if the ark was this wooden, it would just crumble under the pressure and so forth. They made some computer simulations based on whatever. And a lot of people have a lot of different questions and critique and so forth, saying that, you know, this is not true, this can't be right, this would never work. Whether it's about the structure itself, or the animals in the structure, or the food, or maintaining, and the waste disposal, and all those different things. I have obviously very limited time here, but I do want to mention that if you're interested, like, more in kind of really delving into this subject, there is a lot of good material, and there's one book it's written by John Woodmorap, and it's called, the book is called Noah's Ark, a Feasibility Study. Noah's Ark, a Feasibility Study. It's written by a Christian, a creationist, and he has gone very in detail, kind of thinking about everything about this and answering basically all the common objections relating to Noah's Ark, its size and maintenance and so forth. So I recommend, and then obviously Answers in Genesis and Creation Ministries International and other similar publishers and those kind of things have provided a lot of interesting material on this. But this ark was huge. It was huge. And as I mentioned, Noah was not some kind of simpleton, you know. We think, oh, like, because we've been so brainwashed with this idea of evolution, we are so much smarter than people before us. No, Noah was a lot closer to Adam, and Adam and his descendants, they lived a lot longer, first of all, so they had time to learn much more than we have in our shorter life. Secondly, there was less genetic corruption, and I think that thoughts were more clear. They were closer to what mankind was created. They were stronger. They had more energy, more intellectual capabilities, more creativity, and so forth. So Noah was not just some, you know, weak old man desperately trying to build some little wooden bathtub. No, he was a righteous man called by God to unique mission, and God gives him these destructions, and then he works at this for a very long time. When we put these kind of things together here, it's likely that Noah worked on this ark for 70 years. Not 120 years. He maybe did some preparations before that. But at this point, when God gives this forward, it's 70 years until the flood comes. We know that from based on the fact that Noah's sons were old enough and they had wives at this point. And when we put together when the sons were born, and if we assume that the sons were about 30 years when they got married, Noah was working at this ark for 70 years. Or something like that, roughly. But a long time focusing on this mission. Him and his sons, his family, and very likely he contracted some people to even help him there. And God then continues explaining. He says, make a roof for the ark. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door on the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. So, okay, we know that the dimensions of it, like, it's very long. And by the way, there's an interesting thing also, that then when, like, people who understand about how a structure works on water and waves, and you look at the dimensions of the ark, it's super stable. Like, it's exactly what it should be. Because if it was like a little, if it was, for example, a cube, which is obviously, for example, one of the other legends, like the Gilgamesh, which is a corrupted version of the original story of the flood. There's a lot of flood stories all over the earth. But for example, Gilgamesh describes the ark as a cube. Which
you know, if you put a, if you make a bolt or a cube and you put a little bit of weight, it will go all over the place. It will, a complete mess. There's no stability in it. But this stability, there's been all kind of tests even made, done with this, how, and they concluded that these dimensions of a structure are like ideal. It's really strong, for what it's meant to be. Obviously, God is the one who gives them to Noah. God would know how his creation works. God would know. And he says, make a roof. So there was a roof, and this word again, there's a lot of different Hebrew words that only appear once in the whole Bible and appear here. The word that's translated roof only appears here in all of the Bible. And it seems to be, might even be a window referring to how the sun came in then, light, how they got light, or the airflow in the ark, so forth. And it was to be one cubit above, on the top side of the ark. But then this ark was to have lower, second, and third decks. Lower, second, and third decks. Three levels. And on these, then there were these different rooms for the animals appropriate. Then God continues and he says in verse 17, for behold, behold, pay attention. Behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. So he's reiterating what he's already said. And here we again see this is a worldwide flood that will destroy all things. Not just a local little valley flood or something. Worldwide flood. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But, verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. You, your sons, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Here, we see the first ever mention of a covenant. The first explicit mention of a covenant in the Bible. God makes a covenant with Noah and his family. And we'll learn more about that when we get to Genesis 9. And just as a side note, this covenant is not just with Noah and his family. This covenant is even binding on you still today. On me, on all mankind, because we're all descendants of Noah. And this covenant that God made is with all mankind and even the animal kingdom, which is an interesting thing. And there are certain stipulations for that covenant. Based on that covenant, we can eat meat. We should not eat blood, according to that covenant. We'll get to that later. That's a controversial issue. But and there's capital punishment part of that covenant. And God said there, let me just read this one verse, we'll get to that then later, but Genesis 9, verse 9, God says, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. We are all the descendants of Noah. We are his offspring. So this covenant was Noah and his family and his offspring, so all of mankind, and with every living creature that is with you. The birds, the livestock, and so forth. But, so we'll get to that more than in Genesis 9. But here, God says, I will establish my covenant. This agreement, that he will enter into a covenant union with Noah, and he will take care of them, he'll be faithful to them, and then there's these covenant stipulations given in Genesis 9. Even though he will destroy everything else, Noah and his family will not be destroyed. And as I said, when God says these things, his sons were old enough that they already had wives. And based on that, we can calculate roughly that from this point, roughly probably 70 years until the flood then finally comes. God continues in verse 19, and of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. So now God is defining who is to come on the ark. He's already said, obviously, his family, his sons, sons' wives, his wife. But now animals that he's created will come into the ark. Two of every kind. And then we learn later in 7 also there's some animals that there was more like for the clean animals that then even Noah uses for sacrifice after he gets out of the ark. So God, even though he is destroying the earth, he is preserving his creation. He doesn't just destroy all of earth and like, that's it, I'm done with it. He's in a sense, he's kind of recreating. He's cleansing the earth, but he takes humans who will then repopulate the earth. He takes one family, he preserves humans, he preserves one family, he preserves two of every animals, and he preserves also food for them. And then obviously the issue of their seeds would have been, you know, maybe some of them they maybe took with them even for food and such, but also seeds would have probably floated on different trees and land masses and so forth, and seeds can even be buried for a long time without them, and then later sprouting. We don't know exactly the details of how all that worked out. But God preserves these essential aspects of his creation, humans, animals, and the food that he caused them to bring. And from that, everything we see today is a result, a descendants of that. We are descendants of this one family, all of us. And the animals are descendants of these animals. And the food and the plants and the seeds, everything from this recreation. Well, this is one, probably one of the favorites of a non-believer then to scoff. How ridiculous! How ridiculous! Just like they would scoff when we talked about Noah naming the, or Adam naming the animals, they would say, you know, there's so and so many millions of species on the earth. I don't remember what the exact number is now. No way Noah could have fit them on the ark. This is insane. This is not true. It's just a fabricated story. It could never work. Well, first of all, the modern concept of species there's the whole genus of a species, and there's like the more specific, or you can talk about a family of a certain kind of group of animals, for example. You could say that a poodle is a certain species, and a fox is a certain species, and husky is a certain species, and a wolf is a certain species, but they're all part of dog kind. And there were no poodles on the ark, I'm pretty certain. So it's not that every different kind of thing in the way species are now defined, that they had to be all individually. But those kinds, like the Hebrew word here, like that's translated kinds, bara, these kinds of animals, they were all of them there. So we don't know the exact number that could be, but if you took kind as understanding kind of like a family of animals that interbreed, it could be only 2,000 animals. So 2,000 times 2, then about 4,000 animals. But if you want to be then even more generous to the critics, you could say, okay, well, let's say 8,000. 8,000 different kind of genera, like genus, different kind of family animals. 8,000 and times 2 would be 16,000. That's, for example, what this author who I referred to earlier, John Woodmerap, he suggests, and in his book he works based on this number. So let's say 16,000 animals. That would be ample room on this size of an ark for these animals. Considering that most animals are actually even quite small, especially when they're young. And yes, I certainly believe there were dinosaurs on the ark. I do believe there were dinosaurs on the ark, just like there were of every other kind of animal. But would Noah or would God send like the
few hundred year old dinosaur, for example, that's the biggest, like, oh, you know, like behemoth, like giant size, or like Tyrannosaurus Rex or something. Obviously, it would not be wise to take the oldest and biggest, for many reasons. Obviously, the oldest one is then closer to dying anyway, and it requires more food, and it's bigger, and it's more... So obviously, you'll take the younger ones that are smaller, easy to take care of, and then we'll live longer in the new world after the flood. And even the dinosaurs start off small. In fact, the biggest eggs that we have found of dinosaur eggs are about the size of a football. So even the dinosaurs that then would become really big eventually, they start off small. They start off small. And so I believe God would have sent, it would have made sense to, you know, young, a few years old maybe, dinosaurs. And they were a lot smaller. Most dinosaurs, even average size, were smaller than a sheep. There was a lot of small dinosaurs, and even the big ones were small to begin with. So Noah would have taken two of all these kind of animals, and there would have been plenty of room. And not only would there have been plenty of room for all these animals, there would have still been plenty of room for the food storage, which God then gets to, and even for living area, and also other these systems of feeding them and so forth. All of that, there was plenty of room. And if you're interested, look into more of that. Again, as I said, there's a lot of interesting stuff. People have done all kind of studies and theories. We don't know exactly, like, how did Noah feed the animals? Did he have a automated way of feeding them, which you can have without electricity and stuff? There's interesting stuff that the way you can, if you build a cage in a certain way, the water will flow and you can, you don't have to be filling it right away, and or the waste will fall down more easily. You don't have to be scraping. There's a lot of automation you can do even without any electricity if you're clever. And Noah was clever, and people then were very clever, and they'd already started using metal tools and so forth also. So we don't know exactly how many animals, but let's say there were 16,000. There's plenty of space. There's plenty of space. The ark was big enough. The ark was strong enough. It was robust enough. And God gave Noah the command and the instructions to build this ark. And he did it. He did it. And these animals came. And as I mentioned, fish obviously didn't come. They would have, enough of them would have survived even in the flood. Many of them died, of course, but some of them would have survived. But of all birds and all animals according to their kinds and every creeping thing, so these different categories that have already been mentioned in Genesis, according to their kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. And I believe there is a supernatural element of God bringing them. And, you know, Noah probably went also to get some of them, at least the very, very local ones. But it says, they shall come into you to give them alive. So I believe God supernaturally brought them everything that they needed to have there. And then God said, also you shall take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. And this was obviously a temporary thing. So as we then think about the cages and the size of the ark and so forth, the flood lasted about a year. Not, you know, 10 years or 100 years or something. It was a temporary thing. And animals can do very well, especially for a temporary time, even in smaller cages than they might be otherwise used to. So for 1 year, and then they had to have enough food to eat, both for the animals and for themselves. And then it ends, this chapter 6 ends with that verse 22 saying, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Noah was a righteous man. He feared God. He walked with God. God spoke. God revealed himself. What did Noah do? He did. In fact, the interesting thing is, we never hear Noah say anything here. I mean, notice it's God who is speaking. Noah just listens and obeys. The only thing we ever know about Noah speaking, it comes then in Genesis 9 later there when Noah curses Canaan, the son of Ham, because of the sin that happened there. That curse is the only thing that's recorded of Noah actually speaking. Here, we are just reminded, God reveals Himself, He speaks to righteous Noah, and Noah does this. He did all that He commanded him, even though the whole world was against him. And think about that, building this for 50 years or 70 years, whatever it was exactly, and the people mocking him or you know, so forth, and you know, it's something we easily overlook, how lonely, how difficult it must have been in many ways. But he was a righteous man and he walked with God. He did not corrupt his way with those who were in rebellion with God. And he was a preacher of righteousness, as we were reminded last time. So the ark was definitely big enough. And when you think about the ark in the future, wipe from your mind the little cute bathtub thing. And if you have a kid's Bible that you might read to your children, if it's good otherwise, pay attention to the picture of the ark and maybe say, and then say, you know what? This is not actually what the ark looked like. The ark was actually a lot bigger. And maybe look up online Ark Encounter or somewhere where there's more of a biblical representation and teach yourself, teach your children, remind them the real size of the ark so that they learn that this is what the Bible actually says. It's not some laughable little bathtub that would never last anything, and you know, there would not be even room for a few animals, but it was a lot bigger. And God preserves His creation. Noah and his family, the animals and the food on board. And then He starts new. Well, we'll continue with the actual floodwaters then coming next time. So let me conclude in prayer. Our Father, we thank You that You are God. We thank You that You've spoken. You've revealed Yourself. You spoke to our great-great-grandfather, Noah. It's strange for us to think about it, but it's true. All of us are descendants of this one man. We're obviously descendants of Adam, the first man, but even then through Noah and his family, all human life, all of us are offspring of Noah and Noah's sons. Lord, we're reminded how we're all being created in the image of God. Even though there might be differences in culture or differences or different shades of skin color or whatever, different facial features, one way or the other, we are reminded that we're all one human race created in the image of God. We've been created to honor and to glorify You. And yet, most of human history and most of mankind, men and women, continue in their rebellion against You. And like our Lord Jesus Christ referred to the events of Noah, He says that just like in the days of Noah, so it will be when the Son of Man comes again. And we see aspects of that certainly in our society already. People disregard Your righteousness. People disregard the warnings of sin and judgment. People disregard the only way to salvation that is true, Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, we thank You also that we can learn more about these things and we can have confidence in Your Word because it is Your Word. Give us also more understanding. Give us even excitement to learn about things that You have done and even the dimensions of the ark and how interesting and intricate all the things that how it might have worked there and how all the animals were taken care of by Noah and his family there. Lord, we thank You that You are kind and merciful. You did not destroy everything, but You took Noah and his family and started again. And Lord, we thank You even more that we have forgiveness of sins and eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have no reason
to be fearful if we trust in Him. We've been forgiven, we've been cleansed, and we await that day that Paul was referring to, when even all of creation will be set free from the bondage that it is under corruption, this bondage to corruption that it is under now. When you will make all things right and cleanse this earth finally from all sin and evil and wickedness. So Lord, help us to remember your greatness. Help us to remember your anger and hatred of sin, your judgment, your righteous judgment as displayed in the worldwide flood of Noah's day. And help us to remember that there's a future judgment coming to, not a judgment with water, but a judgment with fire. May we turn to Christ. May we walk in Him and tell others about Him, to flee the wrath to come and to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for this time. May you help us to remember and live in light of these realities. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.